We're always looking for new, always striving for fresh, always changing and replacing the old. But what if the best, greatest thing was actually something very much the same? Over the next 5 years, we want to commit to more of the same. Lord willing, by 2024, Riverview will expand our gospel footprint by fervently adding disciples, groups, leaders, pastors, venues, and churches. To every man, woman, and child in the greater Lansing area, we declare that Jesus, and only Jesus, has come to set them free. It is this freedom that defines us. To grow in our faith, live together on mission, and share the gospel with each other, we will develop more groups that bring more people into our family. Because God intends us to live in community. We will build a strong culture of servant leadership to develop leaders from a diverse background, eager to serve the Riv fam and step out in gospel ministry. Because Jesus is our ultimate suffering servant. By 2024, it is our aim to have one pastor in place for every 200 weekly Riv attendees. As soon as we have a venue pastor, congregation, and capacity to do so, we will launch new Riverview venues wherever there are vast amounts of people who cannot or will not come to one of our other venues, because the liberating gospel is for everyone. To that end, we are committed to plant 1 to 3 churches by the end of 2024, for it is proven that new churches reach new people with the gospel. We are committing to all of this because we believe the same gospel Jesus spoke over 2,000 years ago really is good and is worth giving our lives to. And we want to pursue more of it.
Hey, Riv, how's it going? My name is Noel, one of the pastors here. If you are new to Riv over the course of the last 2 months, I probably need to introduce myself. So, hi, I'm Noel. If you know who I am but haven't seen me in 2 months, I do have to address one thing. I am well aware of the fact that my new glasses make me look like post-retirement David Letterman. So, I've heard it a lot, so I figured I'd just put it out there. You don't have to tell me. I am fully aware of this. Now, the reason you haven't seen much of me over the last 2 months is I am a rhythm person, and I don't mean that in the Janet Jackson Rhythm Nation way, but I am a person who operates by cycles and seasons in my life, you know, cycles being the short little rhythms of our life and seasons being the long ones. And one of my seasonal rhythms is I teach a little bit less in the summer here at Riv, so I can spend time with my family, pray, plan, read, do different things like that. And I also take the entire month of July completely off of social media. And I call it my social media fast, and it is really, really good for my soul. You know, no Twitter, no Facebook, no Instagram, no Snapchat, nothing for a month. I don't need to hear anything. I don't need to tell anybody anything for a month. And this year, I decided that in addition to social media, I was also going to take the month off of news. Like, I just had gotten to the point that I just could not take it anymore. I couldn't stand watching the news, reading the news, any of that anymore. And so I just needed a break. And it was glorious to not know what was happening in the world for a whole month. But the first week of August, when I got back from that the social media fast, and I jumped back into both news and social media, that was the weekend that several shootings happened over the course of a 36-hour period, several mass shootings. And I got back online and discovered online there were several prominent pastors who, over the course of the month of July, had publicly declared that they were no longer followers of Jesus. And then as I got a deeper dive into social media, I saw that in almost increasing fashion, it seemed wild to me, over the course of that 1 month, it seems like Christians that were faithfully standing for Orthodox Christianity, who were faithfully standing for the scripture, were losing credibility in our culture's eyes merely because they were standing for what Jesus teaches. And it almost seemed like that was more than it was the month before. And my first reaction, to be completely honest, was I'm not sure I can do this. I'm not sure that I can step back into this world and interact with it. And then my immediate second reaction was, well, this is what I signed up for. And quite frankly, it's what all of us as followers of Jesus have signed up for. I've been so encouraged over the course of the last couple of months. I got to bop around all of the different Riverview venues and visit all of them, and to see everyone teaching through the book of 2 Timothy about our singular focus on the gospel of Jesus was so encouraging to me, because I realized that all that I was seeing happening in the world had a singular answer, and that answer was Jesus. What it was is this answer was the same old gospel message. One of my other rhythms that I have is every 3 weeks I sit down in the same barber chair, in the same barber shop, with the same barber, and he snaps the same old cape and puts it around my neck and spins me around toward the mirror, and he always says the same old thing. He says, same old, same old. And I always say, yep. And I get the same buzz cut and the same glorious beard trim every 3 weeks. It's exactly the same. Now, for some of us, you hear that and you go, same? That's so boring. Like, my daughter doesn't have the same hair color for 10 days, right? Some of you are like, same is like the worst thing ever. And when you talk about more of the same, those words roll off the tongue with a corresponding eye roll, because we're like, it's just so vanilla, right? To have more of the same. It's boring. It's milquetoast. You may have never heard the phrase milquetoast before. It's an old phrase. It means milk toast. Two of the most boring things in the world put together in one. There was an old cartoon of a character, his name was Milquetoast. I mean, that's how we feel about the same. It's just the boring old sustenance, the same old thing. And in a fast-paced world like ours of memes and planned obsolescence and technology, we're always looking for an upgrade path to the new, most exciting thing. And new always seems to trump old just because it's new. But what if same is something good? What if the same old is something really good? What if something really old is really, really good? Like, at all of our venues this weekend, we started with the same three songs, and they were all old songs. I don't know if you caught that or not. You could tell that they were all old songs because they all had thou in the title, right? One of the songs that we sang was Come Thou Fount, written in 1757 by a guy named Robert Robinson. And by the way, when he wrote it, he was 22 years old. It was a young, hip, cool song when he wrote it 250 years ago. And now it's like this old song. We sang How Great Thou Art, which was a Swedish poem in the 1800s that a 32-year-old in the early 1900s made into a hip, cool, new song. There's a song, Be Thou My Vision, we sang. That one was written in the 6th century by an Irishman by the name of St. Dallan Forgael. I wish I could say his name correctly. But this guy wrote this poem, and in 1912, a woman by the name of Eleanor Hunt turned it into the musical form that we have today, in the English form that we have today. And I was wondering what would happen if St. Dallan Forgael showed up in one of our venues this weekend. I mean, of course, he's been dead for 1,400 years, but play with me here. But if he just showed up and he heard his song, his poem being sung the way that we sing it, right? It's a different whole thing, but sometimes you take this old thing, this beautiful old thing, and you make it culturally fresh. After the message today, we're going to sing a song called Timeless. And it's not just going to be the first time you've sang the song. This weekend is the first time anyone has sang the song, because it was written in 2019 by one of our Riv fam, Kristen Camburn. And she stands in a long line of men and women who have written old gospel truths into new culturally fresh ways for people to hear. Just about a year ago, right now, the Riv pastors were sitting around and we were talking and praying and dreaming about what God may have for us next as a church. And as we prayed together and as we talked about it together, what we realized is what's next for us is the same old thing. And we don't just want the same, we want more of the same, because sometimes something is so good that you want more of it for yourself and you want more of it for others. And so for the next 4 weeks, what we're going to do is we're going to peer down the corridor of time and try to dream about what things may look like in 5 years if we have more of the same. Now, obviously, we have one huge caveat, and it comes from Jesus' half-brother James, where he says this in James chapter 4. He says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will travel to such and such a city and spend a year there and do business and make a profit, yet you don't know what tomorrow will bring, what your life will be. For you are like a vapor that appears for a little while, then vanishes. Instead, you should say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or do that." So what this passage means is not that we should not ever plan anything. Some people are like, yeah, I don't have to plan. No, it's not that we don't plan. It's that we hold our plans really loosely, because God will do what God will do. And you plan and you dream big visions of what you want and what you hope that God would do. And then you hold onto it loosely and let God take the reins of that, because we are all like a vapor that could go poof in a minute. When you came in, you were handed one of these little notebooks. And in this notebook, it details our mission and vision and a lot of other stuff. And I'm not going to, over the course of the next 4 weeks, go straight through this sucker. We're going to dip, dive, and swirl around it. But I want to highlight two things in here on the first two pages. The first is on the inside of the cover, it has our mission statement. And our mission is simple. Riverview exists to proclaim the liberating power of the gospel as we grow, serve, and go. And some of you are like, well, I've heard that before. Yes, it is the same old mission. Nothing is changing about our mission as a church. And on the right side, we're detailing our five-year vision. And this is our vision, that by 2024, Lord willing, Riverview will expand our gospel footprint by fervently adding disciples, groups, leaders, pastors, venues, and churches. And a lot of that is detailed in here, and we're going to talk about that and dip and swirl around it over the course of the next few weeks. But what we're going to do today is we're going to look at the most important thing in this whole vision, the most important thing that we are committed to sameness on. If you have an old school paper Bible, you can flip your way to 1 Corinthians 15. If you have a new school electronic Bible, you can tap your way there. We're 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to start in verse 1. The Apostle Paul writes this. He says, "Now I want to make clear for you, brothers and sisters, the gospel that I preached to you, which you received, on which you have taken your stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold to the message I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." So what Paul starts here is he's like, I want to be clear to you about the gospel. Now, for those of us who hear that word gospel in our modern ears, what happens is we immediately think of that as a super churchy word, right? Because we only hear the word gospel in the church. But the gospel, that is a word, is a really, it's just a basic word. It just means good news. And there's a lot of good news in this world. College football is back. That's good news, right? The Jonas Brothers are on their reunion tour. All right, that even got more applause. All right. And if you're like, I don't care about football or the Jonas Brothers, can we at least say that all reasonable people agree that it is good news that spicy nuggets are back at Wendy's? Okay, there you go. All right, so now here's the deal. All of that is good news. And this world is filled with all kinds of good news. But what Paul says here is, I want to be clear about a very narrow, specific lane of good news. What good news? He says, the good news that I preached to you. The good news that you received. The good news on which you have taken your stand. The good news which is saving you. There is a weightiness to the specific good news that he wants to remind them and make them clear about in their minds. Spicy nuggets will come and go, but they will not save you. You can take your stand on your football team, but it has no eternal significance. And Paul even doubles down on this idea with the next verse when he says this. He says, "For I passed on to you as most important what I also received." What he says is, what you received, I received first. I received it, and then I took that thing I received, and I passed it on to you. See, the gospel is not something we tinker with. The gospel is not something we change based on the winds and whims of our culture. The gospel is something we receive, and then we pass it on. Having stood on it, we pass it on unchanged. When it comes to the gospel of Jesus, same is a hill to die on. And Paul says, it is the most important thing. He says, I passed on to you the most important thing that I received. What is this most important good news that Paul passed on? Let me read it. For I passed on to you as most important what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12, and then he appeared to over 500 brothers and sisters at one time. Most of them are still alive, although some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. This is the gospel. This is the gospel that we receive. It is the gospel that we take our stand on. It's the gospel that is saving us. It is the gospel that we pass on unchanged. Jesus died. And Jesus didn't just die in vain. He died for a very specific purpose. Because Jesus came and he said a lot of things and he did a lot of things. And all those things are important, but they're the most important thing that you cannot separate out of the ministry of Jesus is that he died. And he died to save. And if Jesus did not die to save you from your sins, it is not good news. Jesus was buried, which means he didn't just faint. Like somebody will say, oh, Jesus just fainted on the cross and he passed out for 3 days. Like, first of all, as if. But second of all, it's important to say that Jesus was buried because the acknowledgement there is he legitimately died. He didn't just faint. It wasn't just an act. He was buried. And if Jesus didn't actually die and wasn't buried, it isn't good news. But what does he say? He said, and then Jesus rose from the dead. Because if Jesus didn't physically, bodily raise from the dead, it is not good news. And he says it all happened according to the scriptures, which means there were all these prophecies about a Messiah that would one day come and save the world. And if Jesus did not fulfill the prophecies about him, then he's not the guy, which means it is not good news if he didn't fulfill the prophecies. And then he says Jesus was seen by many. And by the way, one of my favorite parts of the story gets overlooked all the time. He says he was seen by what? Over 500 people in one moment, what? Who are still alive today. In other words, he's saying, this is verifiable. Go check with them. He's like, it's not like this is made up. He's not making up a story. He's like, go check with the hundreds of people. Yes, some of them have fallen asleep. But most of them are alive. Go ask them. They saw Jesus face to face after he rose from the dead. This is verifiable fact. And then he says, then he appeared to James and the apostles. And apostles is a word that means one that is sent by another, because the disciples became the sent apostles with the message of the gospel. And they knew that when it comes to the gospel of Jesus, same is a hill to die on, and they did. One of the most profound things about this early gospel story is that all of the apostles except one died because they wouldn't stop talking about the truth that Jesus died, was buried, rose again from the dead. They wouldn't back down from that message. They were willing to die for it, and they did. Die for. This is the gospel. This is the same old gospel. It's been declared this way for 2,000 years. And for 2,000 years, people have tried to deny and twist and tweak and flat out pervert this gospel. But the simple, profound good news is this. You are a sinner who is enslaved and you need someone to save you. And Jesus is the only one coming to save you. That's the gospel good news. That's why at RIV, we say it this way. At RIV, we proclaim the liberating power of the gospel. Jesus has come to set you free. When I came back from my social media fast and I read the news and I saw about the shootings, the mass shootings, and the pastors who had given up on their faith, and the Christians who were losing credibility because they were standing for the gospel. What I saw was a people who were enslaved. I saw people who were enslaved, and we are here to declare that Jesus is the only one to set them free. And already in the first century, people were hearing this gospel message and they're like, oh yeah, yeah, we totally believe in Jesus and we're glad that he started this whole thing and everything, but we actually figured out how to make it better. Like in the first century, people were like, yeah, yeah, sure, Jesus saves you, but you know, you could really add some stuff to that faith and make it really good. Like, you could have Jesus plus some other stuff, and that's actually better than Jesus. And the whole book of Galatians is the Apostle Paul answering that. And this is how he starts his book to this group of churches in Galatia. He says, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Do you notice he starts with what? The same old gospel. And every time Paul talks about the gospel, it's the same old gospel. He says what? Jesus came and he gave his life and he died for our sins. And then I love this little phrase he throws in there. And he died to rescue us, to liberate us, to set us free, to unchain us from this present evil age. Now, is Paul saying that the age in which the Galatians were living was a uniquely evil age? Now, we could open up those pages and look at it and say, well, I sure am glad I'm not living in Galatia. No, this present evil age is this present evil age. And there is a uniqueness that every cultural moment down through history has a common arrogance. The common arrogance in each present evil age is, well, you know, we have finally figured it out. Like what happens is we look at everything around us through the cultural lens of our current cultural belief system, and we say, well, we are finally on the right side of history. Everyone else in other cultures and everyone else down through history, they didn't get it right. Man, I can't believe what they were thinking in the 1970s. I mean, what were they thinking? We finally got it right, right? And so we look with a cultural arrogance to the rest of the world around us, and we're looking through what? Through our culture. And Paul is declaring, no, we look through the gospel message of Jesus. And it's the gospel message of Jesus that cuts through the current cultural noise and declares the truth that Jesus came to set us free. Verse 6 says this. He says, I am amazed that you are so quickly turning away from him who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is a different gospel, but there are some who are troubling you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. What he's saying is there are people, because of the common evil cultural arrogance that we have in our culture, that are distorting the gospel because they look at the gospel and say, you know what? I really don't like that part of the gospel. I don't like that particular truth that has been declared in the Word of God. And they look at it through their evil present cultural lens and they distort the gospel to make it more palatable or to make it fit with their worldview that they already have. And the way they were doing that in Galatians, they were saying, if you want to be a faithful follower of Jesus, you need to also become Jewish and follow the Jewish law. You just need to add that. Then you're going to be a really good Christian. Why? Because their cultural lens said, you cannot be a good moral person without following the law. So therefore, you must add the law to the gospel, and that was their cultural lens. You need to do some stuff to hold on to your salvation. That what Jesus did was not enough. But here's the reality. The good news of the gospel of Jesus loses its good news the instant you add something to it. It is only the gospel. Verse 8 says, for even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, a curse be on him. Check that out. Paul's like, okay, if we come back after having preached the gospel and we say, you know what? We have had a deconversion experience and we don't believe this anymore. Or they say, you know what? We are thinking about this and the gospel is not enough. You have to actually do some stuff, right? You have to add some law to the gospel. He goes, if anybody comes in, even us, if we come back to you and say a different gospel message to you, curse us. In fact, if an angel shows up, which I think is hilarious because this image of an angel, they're like the Navy SEALs of the universe that freak everybody out, right? They show up, every time angels show up, the first thing they have to say is what? Don't be afraid, right? Because the right response to seeing an angel is pretty much you need depends, right? So the right response is to freak out, right? And so when you see an angel, and so basically if an angel shows up, a terrifying angel from the Lord says, hey, I have a gospel for you. Jesus saves, but you got to add some stuff to that faith. You got to do some other stuff. You know, just adds to that gospel. That angel, he says, is to be cursed. As we have said before, I now say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, a curse be on him. Did I stutter? When it comes to the gospel of Jesus, same is a hill to die on. But sometimes, just like those old hymns that we were singing, sometimes an old melody is hard for our modern ears to hear. That's why the same old gospel message needs to be declared in the cultural language of our world. Now, I want to be really careful in what I'm saying here. What I'm saying is that at RIV, yes, we proclaim the liberating power of the gospel. That is unchanging. We will never waver on that. We will stand firm on that. But at RIV, we employ culturally fresh takes on historic Christian beliefs. I want to be very careful about this. I really wrestle with this terminology, talked it through with the pastors at RIV, because we are not changing the gospel message. We're not about distorting the gospel message. We're not about adding to or taking away from it. When I say culturally fresh takes, what I'm saying is, we are students of the culture around us so that we can learn how to present the gospel in fresh ways that ears in our culture can hear. Not to tickle their ears, not to take away the offense of the gospel, but to present it in modern ways. Just like every cultural moment has its arrogance, where we say, we finally got it right. Every cultural moment down through history has beauty. And it has mediums and languages and ways of saying things that we can grab onto. And we need to be fluent in our culture's language. Now, obviously, we have to be careful we do this. And the next thing Paul says is, for am I now trying to persuade people or God? Am I trying to please people? If I'm still trying to please people, I'd not be a servant of Christ. This is important because our goal is not to please people. Our goal is not to appease culture, but our goal is to proclaim the liberating power of the gospel to this culture. And Paul had a very specific way that he did this, and he talked about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He says, for if I preach the gospel, I have no reason to boast, because I am compelled to preach, and woe to me if I don't preach the gospel. For if I do this willingly, I have a reward, but if unwillingly, I'm trusted with a commission. What then is my reward? So this is great. He's about to tell you what his reward is for preaching the gospel. To preach the gospel and offer it free of charge and not make full use of my rights in the gospel. That's his reward. He says, my reward is I'm set free by Jesus and I don't always use my freedom because I want to use opportunities to share the gospel with people where they would be offended by my freedom, so I'm not going to use it. That's the reward I get. It's crazy. Now watch as he describes it more. He says, although I am free from all and not anyone's slave, I have made myself a slave to everyone in order to win more people. When we talk about at RIV, our mission is by 2024 to fervently add disciples. It is not because we want to grow a big church. I want to be very clear about that. Is because there are people in our culture who need to hear the gospel. We want to win more people. It is about winning people to salvation. He says, to the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. And to those under the law, like one under the law, though I'm not under the law, to win those under the law. To those who are without the law, like one without the law, though I'm not without God's law, but under the law of Christ, to win those who are without the law. To the weak, I became weak. In order to win the weak, I become all things to all people, so I may, by every possible means, save some. Now, I do all this because of the gospel that I may share in its blessings. What Paul knew is that the best way to reach people with the gospel is to become like them in any way he could. At RIV, we talk about it this way. We call it cultural fluidity. And what we mean by that is when you look at culture, sometimes people look at culture and they say, oh, all of culture is bad. And we don't say that. Some of culture is great. Spicy nuggets are a gift from the Lord. Some parts of culture, you look at it and you immediately say, I can receive this part of culture and it is good. But then there's other parts of culture that we immediately reject because the culture will rail against what Scripture is clear on, and in those places we need to take our stand. And then there's other parts of culture that can be redeemed. They're neither moral or immoral, but they're just used typically in immoral ways like social media. And we can redeem those bits of culture for the sake of the gospel. And so we have cultural fluidity, learning to speak the language of our culture. And that's why we say that at RIV, we have an irenic posture toward our theology. Now, irenic may be a word you don't know. It's a very uncommon word, but you might know the word polemic. The word polemic means to polarize. It means to push away from one another. It means to be the kind of person making the kind of arguments in the kind of way that it separates people and throws a wedge between them and puts them in categories. This is polemic. Irenic is peace-seeking. It's the idea of pulling together. And we are in a cultural moment right now in our world where we need an irenic posture. There's a guy by the name of Tristan Harris who was the former design ethicist at Google, which I think is a really funny title. But he testified before Congress recently within the last couple months. And this is what he said. He said, social media, especially Twitter, Facebook, and YouTube, are outrage amplifiers deliberately designed to spark, exploit, and perpetuate moral outrage. Call-out culture is the business model. Now, don't miss this. If you go onto social media and you're like, why is everybody fighting? It's because it's designed for that. It's designed to spark outrage. It's designed to exploit that outrage. It's designed to perpetuate that outrage. It's the actual business model. They know that if they can do that, people are going to keep using it. In our culture, this is the tone. There's a new moralism in our culture, and the weapon that is used in that moralism is shame. And the arena in which we weaponize that is social media. And if someone dares to disagree with us in our culture, we shame them online. If someone dares to be wrong, even a little bit wrong, or say something that we consider even a little bit offensive or a little bit insensitive, we shame them online. They become the target of either rage or passive aggressive subtweets. But let me be clear, that's not the way of Jesus. Now, I know some of you are thinking, you're like, well, wait a minute, didn't Jesus have moral outrage? Oh, yes, he did. And where did he typically use this moral outrage? Against religious people who missed the point of their faith and tried to enslave other people with man-made rules that they created. That's where Jesus used his moral outrage. And to the sinners in the world, he threw open his arms and said, I love you. Jesus offers this world healing, hope, freedom from sin and guilt and shame. And when his people spark outrage and exploit outrage and perpetuate outrage, and worse yet, they do it in the name of Jesus, they are missing the point of their faith. As followers of Jesus, we don't push people away. We invite people to join our family. So to be irenic means that we are people who accurately represent opposing viewpoints, even if we vehemently and strongly disagree with them. We don't build straw men arguments just so we can knock it down. We don't create little sound bites that we think will challenge our opponents out there. We represent people well. Not only do that, we can hold things, if we're ironic, with differing levels of conviction. Do you know you could be 100% standing for Jesus and his sufficient work on the cross, and you can be like 27% in another of your theological positions? You know you can actually do that? In fact, if you hold every one of your viewpoints 100%, I would argue two things about you. You think too highly of yourself, and a lot of people think you're a jerk. So we can have an ironic posture culture because the good news is too good to be buried under heaps of jerky behavior and attitudes. And every day you encounter people who need saving. You encounter people who need Jesus. They need to be set free. I want to give you two exercises for this week to help you start to think about this, to think about the same old gospel and how to present it in a way that would cause other people to see the joy and the freedom in it. They're both in your booklet. And by the way, I encourage you to bring this little notebook with you during the course of this series, carry it around with you. And bring this, because we'll have a little thing for you every week. On page 5, you'll see it says more of the same week 1 on the left on page 4. On the right side, we have a list of things I'm thankful for. And the reality is, when we begin to think about the things that we are thankful for, it changes our tone and posture to the world around us. So sometime in the next 24, 36 hours, I'd encourage you to sit down with this notebook. Yes, do it with paper and a pencil or a pen. You can write it in blood if you want, I don't care. Just something. Just write down some things you're thankful for. I did this weekend. Let me just read you some. I debated whether to read it to you, but I'll just read you some of mine. My life group, something I'm thankful for. I'm thankful for my wife and kids. I'm thankful for the Spartan defense. I wrote that before the game. I have added the offense as well in the column. I'm thankful that God smiles at me because of Jesus. I'm thankful for ginger lime Diet Coke. I'm thankful that the stuff I'm most ashamed of is nailed to the cross with Jesus. I'm thankful for my friend Brian Lowe. He called me this week just to see how I was doing as I was getting ready to preach and just to kind of love on me. I'm thankful for Brian. I'm thankful for fun socks because I think life is too short for boring socks. Can I get an amen? Thank you. I'm thankful that I have the Bible in English, a language I read. I'm thankful that 42 years ago, a bunch of young people started Riverview, drove here from Iowa to start this church. And you may be surprised that this ended up number 12 on my list. I'm thankful for bacon. Sit down this week and write down some stuff you're thankful for, and then just thank God. Actually, thank God for these things. And at the end of your booklet is the second exercise. We don't have page numbers on this, but at the end you're going to see a bunch of pages that says this: make a list of people and pray for them and keep praying and keep praying. And we have a list of 50 spots where you can write down 50 people. And this is what we'd love for you to do. We'd love for you to find some people who maybe don't know Jesus yet and start praying for them. And I'll tell you, there's a way to do this that is really scary, but I want to encourage you to do it. Actually ask them what they want to be prayed for. So I got my book early because I got it in advance. And so I tried this, and I'm not going to tell you the guy's name, but one of my non-Christian buddies, I just found him one day and said, hey, I said, we're friends. We've been friends for a long time. I want to be praying for you. Is there something I can pray for you? And by the way, that seems like a very terrifying thing to say to somebody, but in my experience, no one has ever said no to that question. Ever. And so he's like, yeah, actually. And then he gave me a prayer request. And then I said, can I pray for you right now? And he's like, what? And I said, just right now? And that's the terrifying part. And then you take like 5 seconds and you say, God, thank you so much for this guy and this prayer request. We just pray that you'd be with him. Amen. Make it like 10, 15 seconds long tops. Don't like give a big long church prayer because then they're gonna leave and you're gonna open your eyes and they're not gonna be there and it's gonna be awkward. But just really quickly pray for that person and then keep praying for them. And what's gonna happen is simply by declaring to them that you would like to pray for them, you are saying to them, "I'm on Team Jesus." And then as you begin to pray for this friend of yours, start praying for opportunities to tell your friend about the same old gospel and the Jesus that saved you. And those opportunities will present themselves. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the same old gospel message. We thank you for this message that was preached to us, that we received, that we have taken our stand on, that is saving us. And we pray that we would be faithful messengers of this gospel with an ironic tone that declares to this world that Jesus and only Jesus has come to set us free. We pray that it would be true of us that when it comes to the gospel of Jesus, it is a hill we are willing to die on. We pray that all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.